This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville, California. We greet you in the name of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and welcome you to morning worship. The call to worship this morning comes from the book of Acts and chapter 1 and verses 6 through 11. Let us hear God's word. So when they, that is the disciples, had come together, they asked him, that is the Lord Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. And thus far, God's word. And now we are going to sing to God's praise the hymn, Lift up your heads, ye mighty gates. And now let us all come to God in prayer. Let us all pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again this morning to praise your great name, to worship you in spirit and in truth. We come to praise you for all that you are and all that you have revealed yourself to be. We come to praise you for your great and mighty works of creation and providence and redemption. We come to praise you because indeed you are the one who has made all things. You are the one who sustains all things. We thank you that you are God, the mighty Saviour of your people, the one who sent your Son into this world that he might be the Saviour of sinners. And we rejoice this morning, even as we have sung, of his great completed work, after which he ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and heaven received him with the greatest joy and gladness as the conquering Saviour. We praise him this morning, our reigning and ruling Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work in both life and death. We thank you for that perfect life that he led in fulfillment of all righteousness, the life that we could not lead, that your holy law demanded. And we thank you for that sin-bearing death. We thank you for one who was lifted up upon the cross, even on that hill outside the city called Calvary. We thank you for that place where blood was poured forth by way of an atonement. We thank you for the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We rejoice in him this morning, that he is the one who has done that which the blood of bulls and goats could never do in the taking away of sins. We thank you for that full and complete redemption that can be found in Jesus Christ. And so it is, O Lord, we come to praise you, that you are the God of our great salvation. As we reflect upon these great and glorious truths, we come again to acknowledge that we need such salvation, that we are sinners by nature, that indeed we are those who break your holy law daily in word and thought and deed, and that even as professing believers, O Lord, we continue to sin against light and love. We continue to sin against grace and mercy that we have received. And so it is we would come again this morning to confess our sins, the sins of this past week, the sins of even this very day since we have awoken from sleep. We confess, O Lord, that we have not loved you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and neither have we loved our neighbour as ourselves. O Lord, even as we confess our sins before you this morning, we pray that you would hear us and you would forgive us, even as you have promised in your word to all those who come in true repentance, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the great Saviour of such sinners as we are. O Lord, forgive, we pray, and grant us again that assurance of forgiveness and of your great salvation. Our Father, then we come with our thanksgivings that you have been good to us, that all your ways are for our good. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to be more and more thankful, that we might not be those, O Lord, who are ungrateful for every benefit that we receive from your kind hand. We thank you again for all of our temporal benefits and blessings. We thank you for the food upon our tables and clean water to drink. We thank you for shelter of homes. We thank you, O Lord, for the blessings of our families. O Lord, for all of these good gifts, we give you thanks. And we ask, O Lord, that you might be pleased to maintain them to us day by day. Lord, we acknowledge that they come from your hand. And then, O Lord, we continue to give you thanks as we do each week for our spiritual blessings. We thank you for your grace that sustains us even in these difficult days, days in which there may be much perplexity and there much be, Lord, our restrictions and difficulties. Lord, yet your grace has kept us this past week. We thank you that we find ourselves with the desire to worship you this morning. We thank you that you have kept our feet in that straight and narrow way that leads upward to heaven above, that even though we may have stumbled and we may have fallen, yet, O Lord, you have not left us. You have come again in your great grace. You have lifted us up, and you have caused us, O Lord, to move forward again, to plod steadily, one foot in front of another, even on that pilgrim way that leads to life. For this we give you thanks. We thank you that this morning that we can acknowledge that reality, that we are indeed seated in the heavenly places with and in our Saviour Jesus Christ. And as we raise our eyes again, O Lord, from all of the issues of this world round about us, all of our difficulties and all of our trials and all of our present sufferings, we raise our eyes by faith this morning, upward and forward, to see that glorious hope again that is set before us, to know that we have already entered into that in part by way of down payment, and we await but know that it is certain that you will fulfill your promise and bring us into that great inheritance, O Lord, that you keep for us, even as you keep us for it. And for this we give you thanks. Our Father, then, we come with our prayers of intercession. We continue to pray for this world in all of its need. We pray, our Father, that you would have mercy, even in those places where there is bloodshed, where there is warfare and strife, where there is continued sickness, O Lord, with the coronavirus pandemic. We remember those parts of the world, O Lord, that may not enjoy the same levels of access to healthcare, where there may not be the same hospitals doctors' facilities available so easily as they may be to us. Lord, have mercy, we pray, and grant that those who suffer may find help and relief. Lord, we pray for our own nation and ask that you'd have mercy upon us. We thank you, O Lord, for the reports from various parts of the country where the virus appears to be coming under greater measures of control. We thank you for that. Yet we pray on, O Lord, as we hear reports of other areas where there are still hotspots and perhaps even increases of reported cases and deaths. Lord, have mercy upon us. We pray for our leaders and ask that you would help them. O Lord, at times and in days when there are clamoring voices and differing opinions, where there is much data to assimilate and to understand and interpret to inform the best and right decisions, we pray that you would help each one. We pray for our president and his administration. We pray for the Congress and for the Supreme Court. We pray for the governors of our states, and we pray for the legislatures there and the courts in the state level. Lord, have mercy upon them and help them as they seek to fulfill their responsibilities, as they seek to make decisions as to what is the best, as we have opportunities to begin reopening various businesses and activities. Lord, we pray in particular as consideration is being given to reopen churches. Lord, we know that, Lord, we are commanded to assemble. And yet, O Lord, we know that we have responsibilities, even as your sixth commandment teaches that we must seek the well-being of our neighbour. Lord, when there are so many things to balance, we pray that you would help civil and church leaders alike to honour you and seek to do that which is in accordance with all that you have revealed. We would acknowledge, O Lord, we are not sufficient to that ourselves, either as leaders or as citizens or as members of churches. Lord, we must depend on that wisdom that only can come from above. Help us, we pray. Deliver us from any sense of self-sufficiency. Deliver us, O Lord, from our pride in thinking that we know and perhaps thinking that others do not. Lord, grant us patience, grant us forbearance, Grant us to seek to live at peace with all men insofar as it is with us so to do. Lord, have mercy in all these things, we pray. And then, our Father, we do remember at this particular time of the year, we remember all those who gave their lives for the freedoms and privileges that we enjoy. We know, O Lord, that this was a great sacrifice, and we thank you for all such, O Lord, who gave their lives to this end. We remember the families of those, O Lord, for whom this weekend is difficult. And we pray at this memorial weekend that you would comfort those who have painful memories of loss of such loved ones. We thank you for those, O Lord, who are professing believers, such that their relatives, O Lord, though missing them in this world, know that they have gone to be with their Saviour. We pray that that knowledge might comfort them. We pray that for all those, O Lord, who are reminded again of death this morning, not only by the pandemic that has been around us, but by a memory of the sacrifice of those who gave their lives to defend not only our own land, but the lands and freedoms of others too. We pray, O Lord, that this might remind them of the temporal nature of this world and of life in this world, and that it might draw them to you, that they might rest in you and find a measure, O Lord, of comfort, even from the God of heaven above. So, Lord, have mercy on all such today. And then, our Father, we do pray for our own congregation again. We thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We would seek to always be thankful for your blessings day by day, week by week, and even over many, many years in which you have kept us and preserved us. We pray again for all those that have various needs. We remember the sick. We remember those who have ongoing and long-term health issues and concerns. We pray that you would help them. Father, we remember those who are on the front lines and continue to go out and serve our community. We thank you for them and pray that you would continue your protection, even as they seek to fulfill their responsibilities. We remember those undergoing trials and difficulties. Father, be the God of all sufficient grace to them again today. We pray, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, come alongside them, that you would buoy up their spirits, that you would grant them to rest in you and know that you are their place of refuge and strong tower, and that they can always, O Lord, come to you and know that you hear and answer their prayers. So, Father, we bring all of these things to you, even as we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. And now for the consecutive reading of God's word this morning, we turn to the book of James, chapter 5, and this morning reading verses 1 through 11. James chapter 5 and verses 1 through 11. Please give your careful attention as we read God's word. James chapter 5, and commencing to read at verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the labourers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. And now, before we come to the preaching of God's word, let us again seek his help. Let us come to God in prayer. Almighty God, again we seek your help, that you would send your Spirit as we would hear your word proclaimed. We pray that you would help us, even as we often find ourselves distracted, even our minds filled with many other things that are our legitimate responsibility, and perhaps many other things, O Lord, that simply are swirling around us in our lives. We pray that you would help us this morning to set these things aside and to give ourselves in the central act of our worship, in our full attention to the hearing and heeding of your holy word. Help us then, we pray, even as we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms and Psalm number 50. Psalm number 50, a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 50, and beginning to read at verse 1. Please give your careful attention again as we read God's word. Psalm 50 at verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." Amen. And thus far again, the reading of God's holy, inspired and inerrant word. How are we to worship God aright? And how are we to worship God in a way that is acceptable to the Lord? Well, in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, in chapter 2 and paragraph 1, we read these words: "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served, with all the heart and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." So we might ask then, as long as we outwardly go through the motions in our worship service, even one which is rightly ordered according to God's word, is our worship acceptable to God? What about when we fail to practice what we say? When we do not even do outwardly that which we know God would have us to do? Is our worship acceptable to him? Well, God's people in the Old Testament were often tempted to forget God's unchanging demands in his worship, and often were hypocritical, saying one thing with their lips and doing another in their lives. And Christians in the New Covenant are no less prone to such dangers. Psalm 50, which is before us this morning, counters and rebukes all such folly. The folly that thinks that religion is a mere matter of sacrifices and offerings, or that it does not really matter if we practice what we preach in God's worship. Psalm 50 declares that sincere obedience and wholehearted thanksgiving are the true fulfilling of the law of God, particularly in his worship. Well, how might we summarize this psalm which is before us this morning? We can do so in this way. Psalm 50 is a judgment psalm that specifies the true nature of the worship that the Lord requires, rebuking both formalism and hypocrisy in the worship of God. We're going to think about four things this morning as we look at Psalm 50. First of all, a judgment summons. Secondly, rebuked formalism. Thirdly, condemned hypocrisy. And lastly, true God-honoring worship. So first of all this morning then, a judgment summons in verses 1 through 4. Psalm 50 begins by declaring the greatness of God. He is the Mighty One, God the Creator, and the Lord, Yahweh, the Covenant Lord of his people Israel. The one who speaks with a mighty thundering voice from heaven, verse 1. The psalmist then goes on to declare, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest, verse 3. He also describes here in these opening verses God's relationship to the church and to the world. The Lord speaks out of Zion, that is, from the midst of his church and his city. And yet he also speaks and summons the whole earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And so we see here that God will reveal himself to the entire earth, but he will do so by means of his judgment of the church, of his own people. Whilst the entire earth is summoned, it is gathered to witness the Lord's dealings with his covenant people, verses 4 and 5. This reminds us of the vital importance of the church in every generation. God reveals himself and his ways to all the earth through his church. The church's voice may seem weak and insignificant at times. We may think so in our own day and generation. But out of Zion, the scripture says, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Psalm 50 not only tells us that God deals with the world through his church, but also shows us how God relates to the church as its Lord. God has bound his people to himself by way of covenant, a covenant that is sealed in the blood of an atoning sacrifice. We read of that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 26, at verse 12, where God says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Psalm 50 shows us that this covenantal relationship between God and his people is a living relationship. God is not an absentee landlord, but a sovereign king who rules over his people. He therefore calls for his church to be gathered. He summons her so that he might inquire as to her obedience to her covenantal obligations. We read of that in verses 4 through 6. Heaven and earth had been the witnesses arraigned by God when he first brought his people into covenant. We read of that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, at verse 19. And so it is again here. As the Lord comes to judge his covenant people, heaven and earth are called upon as witnesses. This reminds us of the warning of the Apostle Peter, does it not, in the New Testament, where he says in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, it is time for judgment to begin where? At the household of God. God is coming to deal with his people. God does not forget his requirements upon his people any more than he forgets his promises for their salvation. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, when he comes in a judgment of warning, as Psalm 50 records, God is showing grace to his people, the grace of reproof and the call to repentance, so that God's name may be honoured throughout the earth because of his favour toward his church. End quote. And so as we stand before Psalm 50 this morning, God is coming to speak to his people, to inquire of them as to their obedience to his covenant promise. He summons us as we hear his word this morning. Well, that brings us in the second place to rebuked formalism. rebuked formalism in verses 7 through 15. Psalm 50 is a rebuke from God through one called to lead Israel in worship, Asaph. Asaph, the psalmist, here outlines two complaints that God has against his people. The first of which is empty formalism in worship, verses 8 through 15. Now, the Lord did not rebuke his people here because the Levites had grown slack in offering sacrifices. On the contrary, they were faithful in these rituals, as we read in verse 8. Rather, the problem was their attitude in making the sacrifices. They had come to believe that God was pleased by the sheer mechanics of ritual worship, which in their case required the sacrificing of animals in blood sacrifice under the old covenant as was given by Moses. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, quote, "They thought the daily sacrifices and the abounding burnt offerings to be everything. He," that is the Lord, "counted them nothing if the inner sacrifice of heart devotion had been neglected." End quote. Now, God's complaint against dead formalism, as we might call it, is found throughout the Old Testament. This was the common complaint that God brought against his people. Through the prophet Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 1 at verse 11, God says this, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." The sacrifices of the Old Testament were never intended to represent what God's people offered to the Lord as outward, empty ritual worship. Instead, they depicted what God had given to his people for the forgiveness of their sins. Namely, they were signs pointing to that one great sacrifice that was to come, the sacrifice that Jesus himself would make, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, that sacrifice that he would make on the cross as he offered himself and as he poured out his own blood as an atonement for sin. Offering sacrifices pointed to what God had given them. But the Israelites offered nothing of themselves back to God in gratitude and thankfulness. They simply went through the motions in what we might call empty formalism. The Lord Jesus emphasized this same issue and the great need for sincerity of heart in worship. We read of that in Mark 12 at verse 33, where the Lord was interacting with a scribe. And the scribe at verse 33 responded to the Lord by saying, "To love him, the Lord, with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And then in Mark 12, verse 34, we read this. "And when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely, as he had done in verse 33, in interpreting what was required in the holy moral law of God, summarized in those great statements to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength and neighbor as oneself." Jesus says, "When he saw that the scribe had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" That he had understood rightly that the outward worship is not acceptable to God. That the sincerity of heart, to love God with all the heart and all understanding, with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let me ask you this morning, how is our worship as we come before the Lord? Is it mere outward, going through the forms of worship, coming at a certain time and singing the hymns and listening to the prayers and even listening to God's word as it's preached right now? But is it just outward? Where is our hearts this morning? Do we love God and do we bring to him that which he commands out of a great desire to love him and please him? That is the great test, isn't it, for ourselves as it was for the people of God of old. You see, when Christians ask what they are to give to God, they might think, as these people did, well, really, does it that matter that much? Because after all, God owns everything. What can I bring to him that would make any difference? Does he not own all of created reality as king of heaven and earth? Yes, he does. But they are to give themselves. That is the answer to that question, Christian. What am I to give? I am to give myself. Even though the Lord owns me as his creature, yet I am to freely and gladly and thankfully give myself to him in his worship. You see, when this spiritual offering is withheld, the Lord is not interested in receiving mere outward sacrificial worship. He's not pleased, as he says here, in all of the burnt offerings, though they continue to be offered, if we simply just come and go through the motions. Verse 9, God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. These are serious words from God. But if we simply come and go through the motions, God says, I will not accept that. You see, empty formalism in worship imperils our souls precisely because it promotes a false relationship with the Lord. Men and women who consider themselves to be right with God simply because they may come to church or attend a worship service, because they may even receive the sacraments of baptism or of the Lord's Supper. But if they do so as mere formality, if they mislead and deceive others that they are true believers, but in reality they are not, they are dangerously deluded. Even as professing believers, as we may claim to know the Lord, but if we are going through outward forms of worship only, we need to be warned this morning, as God says, I will not accept that. We have a classic example of such empty formalism in the Pharisees on the morning of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. John tells us in his Gospel, John 18 and verse 28, that the accusers of Jesus refused to set foot in Pilate's headquarters so as to avoid ritual defilement during the Passover. But whilst at the same time, as one commentator so succinctly but truthfully says it, quote, their hands were stained with the greatest crime which the world had seen. You see their empty formalism. They had condemned the innocent Lord Jesus. They were bringing him to Pilate to demand his death. And yet in their worship they were saying, we must remain outwardly, ritually clean. We cannot go into the governor's headquarters during this time of Passover. Empty formalism. So what is the answer to this? What's the answer to empty formalism? Well, the answer is that we must worship, that we must have worship that's filled with genuine thanksgiving and sincere obedience and trusting prayer, as we read in verses 14 through 15. The psalmist indicates that gratitude for God's saving grace is at the heart of all true religion and worship. From thanksgiving comes a total offering of the self to God in praise. The thankful worshipper is eager to fulfill all his or her obligations to the Lord, including our acknowledgement of continuing total dependence upon him. We depend upon him in all of our ways, and we acknowledge that in our worship. We continue to pursue the life of self-denial in our discipleship. We continue to pursue holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. And we continue to be patient and enduring in our trials as the Lord sees fit in his providence. We continue to be thankful in all of these things. That's an evidence of true, heartfelt worship. Such thanksgiving is joined to prayer because the grateful believer looks to the Lord in reliance and hope for salvation. Such true faith in seeking the Lord, especially in the day of trouble, will gain our salvation. Verse 15, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. As we think of the application of this, Psalm 50 here suggests that we will always do well, and that will apply everywhere when we thank God for his blessings. When we are truly thankful, even before in our prayers, we seek him with our petitions and intercessions. We seek to do that as a practice in our own church at our prayer meetings, to remind ourselves to be thankful and to outline some regular prayers of thanksgiving for the blessings we receive daily, and also to be thankful for the particular answers that God has given to our prayers of previous weeks. This is a good thing to do, brethren, to do in our corporate prayers in church, but also to do in our homes, in family worship, and also in our own devotions, to be thankful before we come to bring all of our many prayers of dependent petition. We need to warn ourselves, though, even with that, thanksgiving can become outwardly just empty formalism. We can just think, well, now, before I pray my prayers of petition, I need to say some words of thanksgiving and just have some sentences we repeat at the beginning of our prayers. We must resist that, of course, with the Lord's help. Our thanksgiving must truly and genuinely come from our hearts. Our worship is to be sincere. There is to be a loving gratitude to God. What helps us with that? Well, to remind ourselves again, just very practically, to think very particularly of the blessings that God has given us and to meditate upon those. And very especially and particularly, of course, to be thankful and grateful for our great salvation. To never allow that to become something routine, to think again of the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, and to think of all that he did for us in life and death. Surely that will keep our hearts from formalism, even in our thanksgiving. Because you see, the empty formalism described here in Psalm 50 is just as serious a problem in our own day as it was in these Old Testament times. We are very much mistaken if we think that we are any different, that we are so less prone to such a difficulty. How mistaken we are to think we are doing something special for God when we turn up to worship him, that he ought to be grateful to us for our thanksgivings. Merely attending worship does not represent an offering to the Lord. The ordinances of divine worship are not given by us to God, but by God to us and for our great blessing. And so we truly worship God only when we offer him genuine praise, thanksgiving, and sincere, wholehearted love in response to his grace. Now, of course, the problem of formalism is especially relevant in our time when there is often so much controversy over the forms of worship. It is good and necessary to have biblical forms of worship, as we read in the statement of our forefathers in the great confessions of faith, as they reflected upon God's demands and commands of Scripture in worship. It is good and it is necessary to have biblical forms of worship with a theologically sound liturgy, as we call it, the order of worship. And yet, the most proper elements and forms of worship are never adequate and sufficient in and of themselves. that our worship is acceptable to God. The elements and forms certainly matter, and we need to do our best as God enables us in bringing to God the worship that he has revealed and commanded according to his word. But we must offer what God has commanded with true and sincere and thankful hearts. Whether we are worshipping privately in our own devotions, as families in our homes, or whether together as the church, we should be biblical in how we worship, but we must also remember that God desires grateful, loving, sincere, and heartfelt worship. Let me ask you this morning, is that characteristic of us? Yes, we are separated at this particular time due to the Lord's providence, so that we are not physically gathered in the building this morning. But as we are gathered together by the means of this technology, is our worship grateful, loving, sincere, and heartfelt? Even though you may be sitting somewhere different, sitting in a different kind of seat in your home than you would be in the building, is your heart given as much to God and his worship right now as it would be if you were in the building, if there were other people there observing you? Would you be more given there than you are now? If so, then we need to pause and to bring ourselves and take ourselves in hand here and see again that this is our great privilege, but our great responsibility to bring to God heartfelt worship even this morning. Well, that brings us in the third place to condemned hypocrisy. Condemned hypocrisy in verses 16 through 22. Next, the psalmist turns to the problem of hypocrisy in worship. One of the commentators puts it like this. He says, quote, "If formalism involves going through the motions without a real offering of the self to God, hypocrisy is the giving over of oneself to evil under the cloak of religion," end quote. God's righteous indignation is particularly expressed against hypocrites in his church, verse 16. The Lord rejects the worship of his formalistic people, for sure, as we have read in the previous section, but he rejects the people themselves who claim to bear his name whilst actually practicing evil. There is no one who cannot be accused of failing to practice what he preaches and of sinning against the very God whom he has claimed to praise while at church at one time or another. We are not yet perfected in the glory of heaven. But what the psalmist condemns here as hypocrisy is something far more serious than the mere failure to live up to our high calling as believers, as we all experience from time to time. What the Lord condemns here is those who flagrantly and openly make a mockery of God's moral commands, verses 18 through 20. The psalmist in particular outlines here the flagrant breaking of the seventh, the eighth, and the ninth commandments. These hypocrites not only fail to honour the property of others, but go so far as to approve of robbery, verse 18. They not only fail to uphold sexual purity, but keep company with adulterers, verse 18. Instead of bearing true witness, you give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son, verses 19 and 20. In each case here, the false worshipper, the hypocrite, is found reveling in the things that God despises. This person is not a true believer, struggling with sinful desires and habits and seeking to put the flesh to death. But this one is a false professor of religion, one who delights in sin and the company of the wicked. Again, that is a very serious warning to us this morning. Could it be, sadly, tragically, that there may be hypocrites amongst the worship of God this morning. Might that be you this morning? Though people would look on the outside, though they might even listen to you from time to time in what you may say, but the pattern of your life, what you routinely say and do, is evil. You prefer the company of those who break God's holy law. You delight to speak of those sins, to participate in them, to enjoy them, and to speak of them with others. That is what God is speaking against here this morning. And he warns them and he warns you that he will not tolerate such hypocrisy. The theological term for this is what is often described as the term antinomianism. Antinomianism. It simply means against the law. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, it is the religion of those who think they can belong to God and nevertheless sin freely. End quote. This is seen, this antinomianism, amongst those professing Christians who claim it is possible to have Jesus as Saviour without surrendering to him as Lord. They may claim to be saved by Christ, but without following him in obedient discipleship. Such people reject any emphasis on obeying the Bible. They call that legalism. They mistakenly think that they can be justified in God's sight, declared righteous through faith, without having been born again and given that new heart and new disposition, out of which comes a godly, obedient life according to God's word. To such false thinking and to such false practice, Psalm 50 would respond in this way. One of the commentators summarizes it like this. He says, quote, it is possible for Christians to sin, and they do sin, but it is not possible for true Christians to be hypocrites. End quote. He goes on to say, quote, if they, professing believers, are not intending to do the right thing and wanting to do the right thing by the moral law of God, they are not Christians, any more than the wicked people of this psalm were truly God's people. End quote. The Lord here condemns in the strongest terms those who seek to speak his praise whilst reveling in sin, verse 22. And so hypocrites are fools for thinking that God is blind and/or indifferent to their actions. They may think he is like them and turns a blind eye to such things, but he does not. His patience in withholding his consummate judgment ought to lead them to thankful repentance. His forbearance in granting them opportunity to repent ought to lead them to do so thankfully and gratefully. But it does not. It leads, in their case, to ever more boastfulness in their sin, verse 21. And so here we are to heed the great warnings against hypocrisy. Those who are hypocrites are seldom, if ever, inclined to see that in themselves or to admit that in themselves. But the scriptures here are clear. It calls it out, even if we deny it. The best test for hypocrisy is found here in verse 17. For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. God here proves the hypocrite's contempt for him by highlighting their reaction to his word, their rejection of his word. By refusing to submit here to clear biblical teaching, they show their arrogance in their rejection of God and all that he has said. And that's why this morning each of us should observe and should note and should seek to examine ourselves this morning how we respond to the scriptures and in particular to the Bible's commands and how we react when the scriptures show us where we are wrong, where we are in error, and where it exposes our sins. This is very practical this morning, isn't it? How do you respond when the light of God's word shines into those dark recesses of your heart, places where perhaps no one else ever sees? How do you respond? The true believer submits to God's word, however it may be inconsistent at times, and there may be a wrestling. The process of sanctification is a long, lifelong one. It is not done in an instant. But the pattern, the practice of the Christian is a practice of continual repentance towards God and pursuing holiness. As the light of Scripture shines upon our lives, as we see where things need to be changed, we desire that change, we pursue that change. And so the true believer submits to God's word, whereas the hypocrite always wants to find excuse and find an argument for continuing to do what he pleases, even whilst professing still to be a Christian. The hypocrite is always looking for the loophole. There are no loopholes in God's word, but that doesn't stop him looking for one, or even creating one for himself. The true believer is glad and willing always to submit to God's word as soon as that word is brought to bear upon his life. The hypocrite looks for excuse and argument to continue to do what he pleases. John Calvin puts it like this. He says, quote, "The psalmist points to this as the mainspring of their ungodliness, that they had cast the word of God behind their back, while he insinuates that the principle from which all true worship flows is the obedience of faith." End quote. Our obedience to God's word does not save us, but it is the fruit, the evidence that we have been saved, that we delight in God's law and seek to walk in his ways. If we do not, if we resent God's word this morning, if in our hearts we reject it and we are bitter against it, saying, "I don't want it to change me," then that is a serious issue this morning. And we ought not to be those who, upon our lips or outwardly, say we are Christians, whilst we are unwilling, while we are hypocrites when it comes to our lives. Well, that brings us in the fourth place and lastly this morning to true God-honouring worship, verse 23. Against the backdrop then of this solemn judgment of God coming to his professing people, Psalm 50 is yet a summons from God to draw near in worship. Yes, we do have a tendency to formalism, even as we wrestle with our old natures, and that must be corrected, and God seeks to do so through his word this morning. And certainly we must never descend into a God-mocking hypocrisy. Psalm 50 warns us against that this morning. But also God seeks through Psalm 50 to bring us into his presence to worship him aright. God seeks the worship of those who gratefully love him and desire to honour him for his great mercy and grace shown toward them in his Son Jesus Christ. And so it is with this invitation that the psalm concludes. Verse 23, "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God is truly glorified by the sincere offerings of thanksgiving from grateful hearts, and the Lord promises his salvation to those who order their way rightly. Now, there are many questions about worship, and we don't have time this morning to address them all in particular. But Psalm 50 offers many answers to the questions we might have about the Lord's worship. In particular, as we close this morning, I want to draw our attention to the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself, reflecting and concurring with the teaching of Psalm 50. You may remember the Lord dealt with questions about worship in his classic statement to the woman of Samaria as he met her by the well. He agrees with and amplifies the message of Psalm 50 as he instructed her about true worship. When the woman by the well asked Jesus about worship, he first responded that the Father is looking for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and truth, John 4 at verse 23. Jesus' teaching here provides a grid for worship that concurs with all that Asaph says in Psalm 50. The psalmist reproved empty formalism, as we have seen, and Jesus calls for worship of his Father to be in spirit. Now, whilst the exact meaning of this phrase is debated by scholars, and we don't have time this morning to go into all those details, in the light of Psalm 50, we can say at least this about what the Lord Jesus is teaching here, that the worship that Christians bring to the Father in the Son through the Holy Spirit is to be offered with honesty and sincerity of heart and mind. The Lord Jesus here teaches as much against outward formalism as does Psalm 50. And then the Lord Jesus said that worship must be in truth. Asaph the psalmist rejected worship based on false ideas about God in Psalm 50. You remember the Israelites thought that God actually needed to be fed sacrifices, verses 10 through 13 of Psalm 50, whereas the hypocrites thought God was morally indifferent, like themselves, verse 21. Worship, Jesus says, must be in truth. Worship in truth requires a right conception of who God is and what he has done and what he requires. That must inform our worship. Worship must also obey the Bible's teaching regarding how we worship, as we have already mentioned. Our worship must consist of biblically mandated activities. While certainly we can bring the right elements and forms of worship and our hearts may be far from God, outward formalism, we can also bring worship that is unacceptable to God, though it be brought in all sincerity. We're reminded that by the example of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who brought strange fire. No doubt they brought it sincerely, but it was not accepted by God, for he had not commanded that fire to be brought. And likewise, we remember, as we have seen in previous weeks, in the case of the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant, when Uzzah stretched out his hand to touch the Ark, and God struck him down. He was sincere in what he sought to do, but it was not according to truth. And so just as much as we are warned not to descend into outward formalism, we are not simply to do as we please, even though we may do that very sincerely. We are to do what God commands. We must do that, but we must only do that. The reading and preaching of his word, prayer, the singing of his praise, another form of prayer. These are the God-commanded elements. We must worship in truth. When the Samaritan woman asked Jesus where she should worship, whether on the mountain of her fathers in Samaria or in Jerusalem at Mount Zion, she went on to say this in a great confession, verse 25 of John 4. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responded with those words that changed her life, revealing the reality that is at the heart of all true worship. John 4, verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This bold declaration of the Lord shines the full light of the revelation of God in the coming of his Son. Worship must be in spirit, must be in truth, and must also be in Christ. That's reflected in the words of Psalm 50, in the words of the Old Testament, in the types and shadows. Psalm 50, verse 23, to the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. To his faithful people, God showed his salvation by sending his Son, Jesus Christ. The same God who gave the law on Mount Sinai, the God of holy righteousness, and who then gathered his people for worship on Mount Zion, the God of covenant faithfulness, has now revealed himself in the fullness of his saving grace on a different mountain, on a mountain, a hill outside Jerusalem, Mount Calvary, where God himself incarnate in the person of his Son gave himself for his people. On that mount, God gave his Son so that we might see his salvation, as he speaks in Psalm 50, verse 23, and so that we now might worship him in spirit and in truth and in Christ, even as we've read in John 4. Psalm 50 at verse 2 declares, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. What does that look like in the full reality of the New Testament revelation? The Apostle Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He tells us that through the gospel, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is seeking worshippers through Jesus Christ, who will worship him acceptably, who will come in spirit and in truth, who will come in his Son through and by his Spirit. When we do so, he accepts our worship. When we do so, he is our great delight to worship obediently and from our hearts. The Lord then says, for such people, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. May God grant it to each one of us this morning. Amen. And let us all pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would seal it to our hearts. Deliver us, O Lord, from any outward mere formalism in our worship this morning. If we have been so thus far, grant us now to repent of that sin, and grant in this remaining time of worship that we might give ourselves wholly and totally in obedient, acceptable worship. And Father, we pray that you might highlight the light of your word into our hearts to expose any hypocrisy. If there be any mere professors listening this morning, we pray that you would, O Lord, deal with their hearts. And grant, though they may not see it themselves, grant them eyes, O Lord, open their eyes so that they may see. And grant that they may come and acknowledge your kind forbearance and patience with their great provoking sin, that they might come in true repentance and faith. Grant, O Lord, that you would indeed write your law upon our hearts and our minds, that we would delight in you to do all that you say and only what you say, and that we might worship you in spirit, in truth, and in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now let us sing to God's praise the hymn, The Mighty God, the Lord. Thank you. Now, people of God, receive the Lord's blessing in his benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in the Lord's peace.